Would please be seated, and if you take your Bibles, open to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 17, so verses 7 to the end of chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 774. So just to kind of give an update where we are in this passage, what we've seen so far is the word of the Lord has come to his prophet Jonah and told him to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And to call out against it, call out against their sin. But Jonah is disobedient. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He heads off to Tarshish, the furthest possible away from the Lord. And the Lord sends a storm to get Jonah's attention and sends this storm. And this storm threatens to destroy the ship that Jonah's on. However, the storm still fails to get Jonah's attention. It does, however, get the pagan sailors' attention, and they call out to their gods, and they hurl their cargo to the sea. But Jonah still is sleeping. Jonah is sluggish. He's below deck, hiding from God. And finally, the ship's captain is able to get Jonah's attention, able to wake him up. And we see the irony of this pagan captain telling the prophet to pray, to call out to his God. So that's where we are. That's where this reading is starting. Jonah and the crew, they're all together in the midst of this storm that's going on, this mighty tempest that's frantically that they're frantically trying to save the ship and try to figure out what to do. So this is where we are. This is where we start on verse 7. So brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to open our hearts. I pray for your spirit to be with me, that you will speak through me, that you will be glorified by these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember the first time that I had to do a reading in church. It was over 20 years ago. It was this tiny Episcopal church that we attended in New Jersey. And the church was, the sanctuary was probably less than half the size of this sanctuary. And there were maybe tops 30, 40 people in this service. But nevertheless, I was terrified. And it was, part of it was public speaking. Everyone is afraid of public speaking and nervous about that. But it was more than that. I felt the gravity of reading God's word in a worship service. And I still remember the exact passages that I had to read. We had to read two passages. And one was the Ten Commandments, the law. And I was just thinking, I have to read the law. The words that were written by the very finger of God, I'm going to get up and read. I mean, that was, if that wasn't putting enough pressure on me. But then the New Testament epistle was the book of Romans, and it was Romans chapter 7. And it was right at the end of Romans 7 where Paul is wrestling with his sin. And if you're familiar with it, it's actually quite a tongue twister. And I was reading in the New King James Version. And basically, Paul is saying, "What I do, I don't want to do. But what I want to do, I do. And I don't do it if it's not me who's doing it." And I'm reading through, so I said, "I'm going to say this." And it's like, I knew I was going to trip over my words when I was getting up there. And I, like I said, I was terrified. But what made it even worse is the way that we did in the Episcopal Church, we would sign up a month in advance for what week we were going to do. And so I had already signed up. I was already committed. And one or two weeks before me, one of the readers before got up. And you got to see what we had we set up. We had a lectern that we read from. And it wasn't like when Nathan came up, he had his own Bible, he had it marked. We had this gigantic Bible up there. And you'd come and you'd open the Bible and you'd find where your passage was. Now, most people, what they do is before the service starts, they take the little string and they mark their passage and maybe mark it with a pencil. But one of the guys who went before me didn't do that. So he gets up there and he's turning and he obviously didn't know his Bible very well. He's flipping and he's flipping and he's, and you can see the beads of sweat forming on his forehead and he's flipping and it felt like 10 years. I mean, it was maybe only a minute, but everyone was silent as he's doing this and everyone's feeling for him, but me even more because I knew I have to go up there and I'm worrying that this is me. So he's doing this. He lost his place. Now, I went and it was okay. And as the years went by, I read more often, and I started teaching Sunday school and even leading part of service like Travis just did as a ruling elder. But the fear lessened, but it still was there. It wasn't as intense, but it was still there throughout. And then when I was in seminary, then I started preaching, and then the terror started returning. Because not only was I up front, now it was the main event, so to speak. I was up there speaking. So I remember one morning in seminary as I was getting ready to preach, and I prayed this prayer, simple. I said, Lord, even if I fall on my face, I pray that you are glorified. And what I realized is my fear was really stemming from my fear of doing well, my fear of what people thought of me, that I was going to do a good job. And then when I transferred it, when I thought of that God be glorified, that was my goal, that really set me free. It was... I realized that I could not thwart God's plan. No matter how bad I messed up, I could not thwart God's plan. So I didn't need to panic if I tripped or if I messed up or if I couldn't find the scripture reading. God was still going to be glorified through all of this. And this principle that I discovered is that God could use us, could use each one of us, even despite our failures. Now, this is not an excuse for failure. It's not saying that we should be careless. I mean, I was still I wanted to do a good job. I strove for excellence. But even in despite my best intentions, I often missed the mark. And what I found is God can still use these failures. But I think the principle goes even further than just simply failures. And I think that this may shock some of you, but I think God could even use our deliberate sin for his glory. Even our sin plays part of his plan. And again, it doesn't excuse our sin. We shouldn't be careless. We shouldn't try to sin. But despite our best efforts, until we get to glory, we are going to always have some sin in everything we do. So this principle encourages us that God can still use us despite our failings, even despite our repeated falling into sin. And this, I think, is what we see in this passage today. This is what we see in Jonah. Jonah has fallen on his face in this chapter. As we've seen in our previous two sermons, Jonah's disobedience from God is heinous. After all the privileges he's been given, Jonah, this blatant, this deliberate defiance of God is evil. And moreover, as we looked at last week, he's in this spiritual stupor. God is rebuking him and he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get his intention. It only just compounds his guilt. Really, at this point, Jonah is a mess. But even despite all this, God is going to use Jonah to do something amazing. He's going to do something that only God can do. And he does it so there's no doubt that God is the hero, not Jonah. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to see what it looks like. We're going to see how God uses this failing, this sinful prophet for his glory. So let's just start off. Let's look at these pagan sailors. I want to start with them. As we saw last week, they were afraid of the storm. They were terrified of the storm. Remember, they threw their cargo overboard. This is the last resort. As we said, that the whole reason for the journey was the cargo. So this whole journey is now a bust because they threw everything overboard. These men may have even been bankrupt. But even beyond that, we see that these sailors cried out to their own gods. And these cries were sincere. These sailors were desperate, and they desperately cried out for God to save them. But since they cried out to false gods, these gods had absolutely no power to save them. And we have an important application here for us, even before we go any further. It's not the sincerity of the faith that makes it effective. It is the object of the faith that makes it objective. or makes it effective. The sailors had sincerely held beliefs in their own God, but they were sincerely wrong. And we'll hear people say, it doesn't really matter what name you use or what God, as long as you're sincere. We shouldn't question someone's sincerely held beliefs. My friends, this is demonic. This is evil. This is a damning lie. So these sailors, in the face of this certain death, they understood this truth. They realized that their gods were worthless to save them. So in the short time that they had left, they were desperately trying to find a solution. They had to find something. And it's interesting how they go about searching for this solution. Look at verse 7. It tells us they casted lots. It says that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So this tells us much about their thinking. They cast lots. See, the sailors knew that their own gods were powerless to save them, but they also knew that the God who is powerful enough to control the storm must be powerful enough to control these casting of the lots. So in other words, they knew instinctively that they were searching for a sovereign God. And God, through his common grace, natural revelation, he had made this known to them. Now, this was not enough to save them. It was a marker. It was an indication of what this true God that they were trying to find would look like. But they needed more. They needed to receive special revelation. Natural revelation was not enough. And this special revelation, this revelation which is essential for their salvation, was going to come to them through this disobedient prophet on whom the lot fell. So when the lot falls on Jonah, indicating that the sovereign God has declared Jonah is the one responsible for this evil that has come upon them. Notice what they asked Jonah in verse 8. It's interesting, these questions. They said, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? I mean, think about these questions. Do these questions really make sense to us? Remember what's going on right now. There is a storm. They are about to sink. Now, we can understand the first question, you know, why has this come upon us? You know, basically tell us what happened. But what about these other ones? Again, the ship is breaking up. Is this the time for chit-chat with them? I mean, if it was me, I would just say, what can we do to stop it? I don't care who you are. I don't care your name. How do we stop this problem? But that's not what they ask. See, these guys, they almost sound like they're at a cocktail party. You ever go to a cocktail party when you meet someone? First you ask them their name. Where are you from? What do you do? You know, that's not the type of thing you ask when a ship is sinking. You have a little bit more urgency in there. But this is not just small talk that they're doing. This information is very important. See, the pagan worldview was that each people group had their own god. And these gods were identified by the people who worshipped them. So it was obviously that the gods of these sailors were not effective. They could not do anything to them. So they needed to know the correct God. They needed to know the true God, the one who could actually save them. So these questions that they ask are actually essential for them to discover the identity of this God. So Jonah answers them in verse 9. He says to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, first of all, did you notice what he didn't answer? What was the question that he didn't answer there? What is your occupation? Isn't that kind of interesting? He doesn't tell him his occupation. He's a prophet. And why do you think he doesn't tell him that? Because he was a disobedient prophet. He figured he blew it. He figured he has forfeited his position as prophet. So he's not even going to mention. He's not going to mention, oh yeah, by the way, I'm a prophet. So, and I think that Jonah felt that he was no longer useful to God. He was no longer useful as a divine agent of revelation. I mean, that's pretty much what a prophet is. And there is truth to this, right? I mean, think of us as Christians. We are, in a sense, are prophets. We are divine agents of revelation because we know God, we know his word, and we are revelation to those who do not know him. And we should strive to be obedient and live consistently with our profession, right? Hypocrisy, blatant sin ruins that. It mars our confession. So we should try to live consistently. But we must also remember that even if we fall on our faces, even if we mess up big time, even if we're like Jonah, it doesn't mean that God is done with us. It doesn't mean that God can't still use us to do amazing things. So again, in verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. There's actually quite a bit here that he's saying. There's quite a bit of special revelation. Revelation that these sailors could not have known if it was not given to them by God through his prophet. First of all, Jonah is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. He worships the God of Israel. These sailors, remember the sailors, they sailed out of Joppa. They would have been familiar with Israel. So now they have a handle on this true God. He's now known to them. He's no longer a generic God. He's no longer abstract. And this is important for us. I mean, think about today, how many people say, we worship the wrong thing. They say, well, my God would not do this. And they define a God by their own content. They give their own content to the God. And it's important. You know, the culture says, you know, they make up their God. They say that, you know, my God would never, send someone to hell. My God would never create a hurricane that would cause all this problem. And it may be right, but it's really irrelevant because their God is a figment of their imagination. The right question for us to ask is, the relevant question is, what would the true God do? So Jonah goes further on by actually naming this true God. He gives the covenant name. If you look in your Bibles where it says the Lord, you'll notice that it's all capital letters. And whenever you see that in your Bible where it has all capital letters, that's the convention that your English Bible is using to denote that this is, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. It is the covenant name of the Lord. This is giving a specific name. It's no longer a generic God. He is the specific God. So Jonah identifies the God he serves, but he gives even further special revelation. He reveals the unique attributes of this God. He said he's the God of heaven. Again, the pagans, each pagan god had a specific jurisdiction. There was the Canaanite god. There was the Moabite god, the Babylonian god. But here he's saying he's the God of heaven. He's not limited to a finite location, but he is the God of heaven. He is overall. He is not limited. And this is further substantiated what Jonah says next. He's the God who made the sea and the dry land. This is the unlimited creator God. And the sailors recognize that this God who created the sea and the land would have ultimate power over the sea and the land. And this reaction in verse 10, this gives a clear indication that they actually knew what Jonah was talking about. So again, look at verse 10. It says, the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. It says they were exceedingly afraid. We knew that they were afraid of the storm, right? But now it says they are exceedingly afraid. They're even more frightened by this revelation that they heard from the prophet than they did of the storm itself. So why is this? Well, because before, they were only afraid of the storm. Now they have so much more. Now they understand that the one who created this storm, who created the dry land and the sea, this is the one who was responsible. And even more so, this is the one who is angry at them. I mean, think about it. This is the one who created the sea and the dry land. And they knew that Jonah was escaping a god. So, because they knew that beforehand. But they figured, oh, it's one God. You know, we don't really care about that God. Now they realize he's the God who created the sea. I mean, just think of it from their perspective. You're going on a boat on the sea, and you've got a guy who's escaping the God who created the sea, who can create storms. Do you see? It's starting to register to them. We're in trouble. We're in big trouble here. And this is why they were terrified. Because they unknowingly became accomplices with Jonah in his treachery. They took him in. They took him on board knowing that he was fleeing a god. And now they too are suffering because of this true God. They realize they're in trouble. And my question is to us, do we realize that we ultimately have one thing to fear? Right? We don't have to fear hurricanes. We don't have to fear cancer. We don't have to fear car accidents. We don't have to fear financial troubles. We only have to fear the living God. Because he is the only one from whom no one else can rescue us. See, all these other things, these natural disasters, these illnesses, we can still go to God. He's stronger, he's mightier than them. But if God's our enemy, who do we turn to? He is the one that we are to fear. And this fact has now dawned on them. And they are now in trouble. And they realize that they are in trouble right now. But thankfully, God's prophet is there. They still have God's prophet whom they can actually inquire of God. They're not on their own in their despair. And Jonah is really their lifeline. He's their connection with the true God. And they can take advantage of this question. And look at verse 11. They ask this question. You know, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down? Like, this would have been the first question I asked. What do we do to stop it? What do we do to end this problem? So the storm was getting more intense. They were running out of time. And now they're pleading with the prophet, what do we do? Now notice Jonah's answer here. This is interesting. God is still speaking through his prophet. even though his prophet is being disobedient. So we're going to look at Jonah's response, both from Jonah's perspective. We're going to see what it tells us about Jonah's heart. But then we're going to look at the response, what it would mean to the pagan sailors. So let's look at the response in verse 12. He said to him, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So Jonah is absolutely right. It is because of him that this storm has come upon them, these sailors. It's because of his disobedience. But I want you to notice here, Jonah is still being disobedient by the response he is given. And do you see that he's still being disobedient? Right, what was the command that he was given in verse 2? His command was to go to Nineveh, and he disobeys it by going to Tarshish. But does he now repent and say, "All right, I repent, Lord, and let's go to Nineveh"? No. See, Jonah is still fleeing from God. He's still fleeing the assignment. Instead of going to Tarshish, Jonah is choosing death. He's saying, "I'm going to get out of going to Nineveh, even if I have to die to get out of doing it." So by telling the sailors to throw him overboard, Jonah is simply completing his flee from God, going all the way to death. See, Jonah is still being rebellious. Jonah still has not repented. And I think the reason why Jonah persists in this rebellion is that Jonah is a legalist. If we look at it, Jonah's a legalist. And we'll see this clearer later on in the book. See, he shows no mercy on others, and he expects no mercy. This is the whole reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh, as we find out. He was afraid God was going to give him mercy. If he calls out against them, he's afraid they were going to repent and God was going to forgive them. And he doesn't want them to be forgiven. So now that he is caught in disobedience, he says, "I'm just going to pay the price. I don't want to ask for forgiveness. I'm not going to repent. I expect no mercy in return." And he's kind of like a character. Have any of you seen the movie or the play, Les Miserables? Any of you seen that? Some of you seen that. There's a character in there, Javert. Now, Javert is the legalist, self-righteous inspector. He goes, "I am the law. The law will not be mocked." And he shows no mercy on anyone. And he accepts no mercy. He is insulted if you try to show him mercy. And throughout the movie, he is contrasted with the hero, Valjean, who at the beginning of the movie, Valjean is this hardened criminal, and he has shown grace, and he has shown mercy, and this grace and mercy transforms this hardened criminal into a man of mercy and kindness. So this is what Jonah. But Jonah is about to have an encounter with this God of grace and this God of mercy. But even the sinful response that we see, even Jonah's falling on his face here, cannot thwart God's grace going out to these pagan sailors. And this is because the revelation coming to the sailors through Jonah, this was true. They were given a command that accurately reflects the nature of a holy God. See, the fact is that God commands that sin be removed. God's people are commanded to be holy as God is holy, which requires a separation from sin. But this command from God, this is really too much for the sailors. This command to set completely and radically separate from sin, it was too difficult. Look at their response in verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." So this command was difficult. This command of radical, total separation from sin, it was too difficult for Israel. I mean, look at Israel. We read through the Old Testament. Israel constantly, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. They worshiped the gods like everyone else. They worshiped on the high places like the pagans worshiped. They wanted to be like everyone else. And this is the same thing with the sailors. This radical separation from sin, which throwing him into the sea, was too much for them to do. But lest we get too comfortable, remember that God doesn't change. And that God's commands are the same for us. They're just as radical and extreme for us. We are to radically separate ourselves from sin. Jesus himself said, if your right hand causes you to sin, you are to cut it off. That is the radical nature of this separation from sin. So it soon becomes apparent to these sailors that they are not going to be able to escape. They're going to have to throw Jonah overboard. Look at verse 14. I think it's significant what they say here. It says, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Again, notice, Lord, they're now praying to Yahweh. It's not a generic God anymore. They are praying to the true God. And they're using his covenant name. They also are making it clear they're not killing Jonah for their own selfish or sinful reasons, but they're actually doing it only in obedience to Yahweh. It's what you require, the separation that you require. That is why we're doing it. This is actually a prayer of faith. This is these words actually match words that we see in the Psalms of a prayer of faith. Now, after professing this faith, it's not enough just to profess the faith. There has to be some actions that go along with that profession. So these sailors act. They act consistently with the faith that they have just professed. In verse 15, we say, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. We see an immediate indication. This immediate end of the storm is an indication that God heard these prayers. He answered these prayers. He condoned these actions that they were taking. And then the miracle happens. Then the miracle of this entire passage happens. The miracle where God alone is the hero. I mean, it's one that we can't take credit. Jonah could not take credit. God alone gets the glory. God gets all the credit. And the miracle is the conversion of these pagan sailors. Look what it says here, verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. They feared Yahweh. They worshipped Yahweh. His name was glorified on this ship through this disobedient prophet. He should never have been on this ship. He should have been in Nineveh. But God is glorified. God's name is made known. Even though Jonah fell squarely on his face, God is still glorified in a mighty way. And in this we rejoice. It doesn't excuse Jonah's sin, but we still rejoice at God's work. And I think what we have here, what we see in this passage, we see an illustration of the words that Nathan read from Romans chapter 11. We see Jonah representing unfaithful Israel. And even though their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, they become a blessing on these pagan sailors. I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it, that they knew the living God through this unbelieving, this sinful, disobedient prophet. And Paul makes the connection. He says that we Gentiles, we have been brought into this relationship with the living God. We have been grafted into Israel because of the disobedience of Israel. And it's really amazing as he's logically going through this argument. And in Romans, it's one of the most logical arguments there is. Right at the end of Romans 11, it basically gets too much for Paul to handle. And he just bursts into spontaneous praise. I mean, that's what we see in verse 33. He just starts singing a song. He goes, oh, the depths and the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? And then he finally goes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. See, God is taking disobedience, he's taking sin, and he is somehow mixing it together and doing something beautiful. This is amazing. This is something only God can do, something we cannot even understand. Now don't forget about Jonah. Jonah's still here. Let's come back to Jonah. Don't think that God is done with him, with this disobedient, legalistic prophet who has just fallen on his face big time. No, God still has mercy for him. See, God's mercy doesn't only just fall on the sailors. It's going to fall on this disobedient Jonah. He doesn't just leave in the perish. He doesn't say, well, you fail me, you're no longer good. Like Jonah expected. I'm done. God's done with me. There's nothing I can be used for. He is using him. It says in verse 17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And there's so much in this verse that I could spend a whole sermon based on this verse. But I just want to look at two things briefly in this verse. First of all, you see the Lord appointed. This implies that this was done beforehand. See, God foreordained this fish. See, God was foreordained that this fish would be at this place at this time to save Jonah. In other words, God was not surprised at Jonah's sin, not surprised that Jonah flee to Tarshish. God was not stymied in his prayers. Jonah's disobedience was sinful, and it certainly he suffered the consequences. I can't imagine spending 3 days in the belly of a fish could be pleasant. So he had consequences that he suffered. But nevertheless, God was still glorified. God used his disobedience to accomplish something amazing. And God was glorified both in the lives of the sailors and who were brought out of the darkness and into light, but equally in this miraculous way that Jonah has been saved in this fish. But even more important than this appointed fish is the symbolism of this verse. And look especially at the last sentence in this verse. Here we have hidden in this book, hidden from the original audience, even from the original human author, we have here the reason behind the entire story. And the reason why this account is much more significant than Jonah himself, much more significant than these sailors, or even the 120,000 citizens who lived in Nineveh. No, the significance of this last sentence literally impacts billions of people, a great multitude that no eye can count, no one can count. See, the Lord himself made this connection. Jesus made this connection in Matthew 12:40. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." See, Jonah here is pointing to the greater Jonah. He is pointing to the faithful Jonah, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the reason behind this story. He is the reason for the grace. He is the reason for the mercy. He is the reason for the mercy shown to the sailors, the mercy shown to Jonah, the mercy shown to, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the great city of Nineveh. And brothers and sisters, he is the reason for the mercy that is shown to each one of us who are in Christ. My friends, even though God can use sin, even though he uses sin sinlessly, even if we sin and fall on our face, he uses it. Sin is still serious. It still has consequences. And the biggest of these consequences, as we have seen in this passage, is it makes us God's enemy. Sin makes us have to be separated from a holy God. And if God is our enemy, there is no one, there is no thing, there is nothing that can deliver us from his wrath. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that God himself has provided the solution for the sin. He has provided a way. He has provided a way that sin can be separated from him without separating us from him. A way that sin can be removed from us without us becoming God's enemy. And this, my friends, is the gospel. And for those of us who have faith, faith in Christ and faith in his gospel, he has taken upon himself the sin on the cross. He suffers as God's enemy. He suffers the separation from God that our sin causes. And the sin is removed from us. And when our sin has been removed, we can then have fellowship with him. We can be here and worship him, just as we are doing right now. My friends, we all have sinned. We all fail. We should strive to sin less. We should strive to have excellence in all we do. But take joy in this fact. Just as we saw with Jonah, if we are in Christ, even if we fall on our faces in our attempts to serve him, we are still secure in him. And even better than that, he will be glorified. He will be glorified in mighty and wonderful ways that we cannot even comprehend and that we will not be able to comprehend until we are dwelling with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we are like Paul. We praise you. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We cannot understand how you could use our sinfulness. And it doesn't excuse it. It doesn't excuse it. We still suffer the consequences. But we cannot thwart your plans. Your plans will still go forth. You still will be glorified. And Father, I pray, and I pray along with my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you will use us. Even if we fall on our faces, even if we fail, Father, we pray that you will be glorified through that failure. Because that is what we want to see. We want to see you glorified, your name praised. It is not about us. It is about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.